preaching today from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. It's on page 1365. As I like to do, I want to back up so you hear the context. I'll begin in verse 11 and read through verse 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Give glory to God, the blessed and only potentate. Potentate? What is that? I imagine that the children and young people might be wondering just what in the world a potentate is. Well, I'm glad you ask. A potentate is a title for a powerful king or emperor. It's something of an old-fashioned word, but it carries with it a certain grandeur and weight that some of our more common terms might use. We might call God a ruler or leader, but that just doesn't quite measure up to the glory that Paul has in mind that he's wanting to communicate, just how great and powerful God is. He is a potentate, a mighty ruler, a mighty king. And he uses it here as part of his doxology, the praise that he gives to our great triune God. Now, we had a similar verse back in chapter 1, and as I preached in chapter 1, I pointed out that we call a passage like this a doxology. It's an expression of praise. Literally, it means words of glory. Isn't that wonderful too? Words of glory that we are speaking about God. And I'll remind you that we have a doxology in our order of worship. If you look in the bulletin, you can go down, and at the very end, the very last thing we do is we sing a doxology together. We express the praise of our great and mighty God. And we go from our time of worship with that on our hearts and on our lips. That's a really appropriate posture for us in our worship. Think about it. You can even see it in our order of worship. Almighty God, the maker of the ends of the earth, he has called you to come into his presence. And he makes the way for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. And by his Spirit, he stirs us up so that we come to give praise to him, to honor the Lord who has made the world, said, who has saved us from our sins. And then we listen carefully to what God says. We read his word. I preach from it. I explain it. I apply it. And then we go from our worship with his blessing on us, the benediction, an expression of God's blessing on you. And then we say, praise God. We give a doxology. We burst out in praise. And in this case, the context of Paul's praise is significant. He's been training Timothy about the formation of the church. He's warned them about false teachers and how they might lead people astray. You could say that he has been arming Timothy and arming the church throughout every generation. He's been arming us with spiritual weapons so that we can be steadfast in the trials that we face. And so he calls us to persevere in faith. He calls us to fight the good fight, to confess the good confession, to rest in the promise that Jesus will come again. And this all leads Paul and us to an outburst of praise that we find here. And isn't that appropriate for how in the world are we going to be able to stand against the enemies that are arrayed against us? We do so through Jesus, our Savior, a God who is an almighty King and ruler over all things. It's a very fitting response. It's a fitting response to voice our praise to our God and King. But Paul's praise also carries a powerful note of motivation, too. I like the way that David Murray has put it. He says, "Encourage yourself in the Lord with the character of God and the worship of God, and then you'll not only have the weapons of spiritual warfare, but the courage to use them." And that's my design today, is I want to encourage you to stand fast, to use what the Lord has given to us, so that in the trials that you face, in the reality of being in a world where there are spiritual enemies, that God on high is our God, that we may be steadfast. So I'm going to take a very simple approach to this message. I want you to hear and to meditate on how great God is. I'm going to take each one of these titles and apply them to our situation. God is the only potentate. That's the word that the New King James uses. Other translations might use the word sovereign, or they might use the word ruler for the title that is given here. As I said, I love potentate. It is an old-fashioned word, and I hope that you'll come to appreciate it. I might even challenge you to try to use it once this week in normal conversations. Somehow bring up the great potentate that we serve. Well, the title sovereign communicates something well, too. It comes close enough. And sovereign might be a way that you would help you to understand it, because we know what sovereignty is. Sovereignty describes the character of God, that he is all-powerful over everything. He is sovereign over everything. And a king in this world might be called the sovereign of a special country or of a specific country. But the sovereignty of God is a sovereignty not just over a country, a sovereignty over everything. Over every man, woman, and child in all places and in all times, and over all creation itself. And just in case you don't quite understand how great and how powerful that God is, Paul says he is the only sovereign. The only sovereign. The Bible speaks of this from the beginning to the end. Speaks of the sovereignty of God. You can think about it from the very beginning in creation. God displays his power by bringing the entire universe into being just by speaking. Let there be light. Let there be a sun, moon, and stars. Let there be an earth and oceans and mountains. Let there be plants and animals. Let there be mankind. They all came into existence by the word of God's power. He created all things out of nothing. And then as we find that the hearts of fallen mankind are wayward and they adopt so-called other gods. Throughout the Bible, the Lord humiliates them over and over again. Think of the gods of Egypt when Pharaoh enslaved the children of Israel. The plagues of Egypt were targeted towards the so-called gods of Egypt. And he humbled them. He humiliated them. The God of the Nile, the God of the sun, God of Pharaoh himself. Or think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. As Elijah taunted them, "Where is your God? Is he asleep? Is he out on a journey? Well, maybe you need to call louder." Of course, those so-called gods cannot answer because they are nothing. God is the only potentate. I love the way that God foretold what was going to happen in the future throughout his prophets. Then he speaks of his own power to Isaiah. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." And then this great God stooped down to reveal himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul identifies this earlier in this very same letter, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time." This incarnate God is our Savior. And Jesus says of himself that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And specifically, he has been given the sovereign authority to judge the world, a judgment that will take place at his second coming. And there's that context of Paul, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Later, Jesus will say in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the only potentate. In our trials and in our tribulations, you can take courage knowing that this great God is our God. And that he has said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I have taken you as a possession for myself." And if this great God is our God, then we can stand against anything. Secondly, God is the blessed potentate, the blessed ruler. Having been confronted with the almighty power of God, you may tremble in the presence of such supreme power, and we should. And in fact, our experience with earthly rulers teaches us that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's the power of mankind, but that's not God. God is blessed in all that he is and all that he does. He is perfectly righteous and just. He rules without any partiality. He is holy, 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 referring to how he revealed himself to Isaiah. The foundations of the earth shake in the presence of Almighty God. But this Almighty God has also stooped to make himself known. He doesn't leave us cowering, asking for the mountains to fall on us, to hide us from the face of the living God. Instead, he draws us into his presence. And most importantly, he has stooped to make himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. He has stooped to save us from our sins. That means that while we are appropriately humble in God's presence, while we are appropriately filled with awe, we don't cower in abject fear. Why? Because this Almighty God is blessed. He is righteous and holy and good, and he comes to make himself known. Jesus reveals himself in this way, in the words that are so inviting. "Come to me," says Jesus, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think of the context again. Paul is saying, fight the good fight. And in the fight that we are engaged in, it can be easy to become overwhelmed, especially when we fall into that oh-so-easy temptation to do it in our own strength. And we'll knock ourselves out and bang our heads against the problem or against whatever that trial or tribulation is. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to this blessed God, this blessed, all-powerful, supreme Lord. He is a blessed ruler. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you can find rest for your soul. Going on in Paul's words, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are very familiar words to us. We love to sing them in Christmas time at Handel's oratorio, The Messiah. They appear directly here. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, John has a vision of Christ whose name is written on his royal robes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this mighty king is riding into victory in his authority. It is a significant title. It does speak of his royal authority. Christ is king. In the Bible, we find that Jesus' authority extends over all things. I've hinted at this already in talking about his being the potentate, but here we can think of his royal authority. We've come to talk about his kingdom of grace and his kingdom of power as the two areas where the royal authority of Jesus Christ as the mediatorial king is exercised. What is the kingdom of grace? Well, that's the church. That's the people of God. Those that Jesus has freed from the dominion of Satan. Those of the people of God who have confessed their sins and come to rest in that Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter describes it this way as he preaches, Jesus is one that God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's the power of Jesus Christ exercised in the kingdom of grace. He brings you to salvation. But then we also recognize that Christ's kingdom is extended to the ends of the earth, to all things. And here we speak of Christ's kingdom of power, his absolute rule over the entire created order. It extends over the rulers of this earth. Kings are called to kiss the Son. They're called to acknowledge his rule and authority. And Jesus' authority extends over the powers in heaven as well. The word that Paul uses here, Lord, is kurios, the Greek word that is most often used to translate the Old Testament title for Jesus or for God of Yahweh, that covenantal name that's given to him. Used here, it gives just a staggering truth that Jesus rules over every authority that you can imagine. Heavenly authorities and earthly authorities, whether they be presidents or congressmen, kings or queens, whether they be heavenly principalities and powers, angels, archangels, demons, and Satan himself, they all fall under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That authority helps you to order your life in this world. The decisions you make and the trials that you face, you can appeal to him to guide you, to guard you, to deliver you. We even are taught to pray this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Next, God alone has immortality. In chapter 1, Paul prays God as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God who alone is wise. And there he used a different word for immortal. It was a word that has in mind that he doesn't change, that he's unchanging throughout all of eternity. But here Paul uses another word that means that literally he is undying. It means that death has no power over God. And this just blows our minds, doesn't it? We are framed by birth and death. We're mortal. We're doomed to die. But God is immortal. There is no death or dying for God. He has no beginning. He has no end. And he has the keys of life and death. He has immortality and gives that to the creation around him. Because there are other things that will live forever. There are angels. There are mankind. We too will live forever. But our everlasting lives happen only because of God. And that gives you comfort in trial too, doesn't it? Your life will end one day, unless Christ comes again. But it is not the end. It is the beginning of eternity. And for those of you in Christ, an eternity in his presence forevermore. For those who are not in Christ, your life will not end either. You will be resurrected, as I mentioned last week, stand before the judge of all the earth, cast into a lake of fire which does not go out. God alone has immortality. And finally, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see. This repeats what Paul said in that earlier statement in chapter 1, that God is invisible. Invisible. This is actually very important. It's so important that we teach our children through the catechisms. We have a children's catechism that asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like we do. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. I cannot see God. God is invisible. It's a truth that proves the greatness of God. He cannot be measured by our eyes or fully comprehended by our minds. He is, after all, the creator, and we are the creatures. Bible also makes it clear that no one can see God and live, not just because of the creator-creature distinction, but because he is righteous and we are sinners. And I take you back to Psalm 84, where the path of the Christian life will lead us one day to see the face of God. But no man can see God and live. Well, that's because of our sin. But in Jesus Christ, the great King who laid down his life for us, you will see God, the invisible God. This moves us to awe and reverence at God's greatness. It moves us to worship him. In fact, it is the purpose of Christ to reveal the Father to us. To see Christ is to see God on one level, which is the hope of every Christian, to appear before the face of God. For blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So how shall we conclude this? We conclude it in worship. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that motivates us to praise him. It motivates us then to also use those gifts and those weapons of the spiritual war in which we fight the good fight, to use them, have courage, persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Commentator has summarized it this way: God is invincible, immortal, invisible. This is the great King that we serve. What else can we do but to trust him, serve him, to worship him? Pray that you would find that courage in Jesus Christ. Be steadfast in your trials to fight the good fight, knowing that he is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you have given your Son Jesus so that we might be your people. And God, I pray that you would encourage us to be steadfast in this fight, that we would fight the good fight, resting not in our strength, but in the strength of our invincible, immortal, invisible God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll close by praising our God, Psalm 145C. We started with this same psalm expressing just how great God is, and in C, we express our dependence. We turn our eyes to the Lord. We speak of his praises. We bow before him. Psalm 145C, please stand to sing.